Our Bible reading tonight is found in Psalm 95. The verses that follow are called to worship, so verses 6 through 11. And as you will see later, the psalm as a whole is one of the backgrounds behind our text for the sermon tonight. So, Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Tonight I invite you to open your Bibles in the letter to the Hebrews. We'll start in chapter 3, and we'll conclude our reading in chapter 4. Now, this is a relatively long reading, but in fact, it's only a little chunk of what I would have really liked to read tonight. In some ways, we should have read the whole letter. And I don't know if it's reassuring to you or not, but the author of Hebrews tells us that the whole letter, the 13 chapters, is only a short word of exhortation. So tonight we'll take a small part of that short word of exhortation, and hopefully that will be long enough that we understand a bit the thinking of the author, the logic of what he's trying to teach us. So we'll start in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll conclude with chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let us pray and ask God to lead us in his truth. Our Father and our God, as we approach your word, we are reminded of our need for your spirit to lead us in your truth. Please open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to your word, to your truth, to your promises and commandments, to your promises and your warnings. Give us the faith that we need to receive your word and to respond to it in a way that honors you, in a way that will feed us, nourish us, empower us, and that will give us the strength we need to walk in a way that is faithful to you in this world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our captain, the forerunner, the one who has opened the way for us. Amen. Now, I trust that many of you are familiar with this passage, and I trust that you've read it before, and I expect that a number of you will have heard sermons on it or may have read books that talk about it. But I also trust that you know that this passage is not only hard to hear, but is not always easy to understand, and it has been used by people to teach a number of things. In fact, this passage in Hebrews, together with another passage a bit later in chapter 6, has been used by people we called Arminians. Not people who live in Armenia, the country, but people who follow the teachings of Arminius, 16th, 17th century Dutch theologian. Those people use this text to deny the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. The idea that if you are a true believer, if you belong to Christ, you will be safe. You will surely and certainly be saved. So Arminians deny that doctrine. They believe that people can truly and really lose their salvation. And this passage, together with chapter 6, is one of the main texts that they use to defend this doctrine. Now, this text does speak of people falling away. It does speak of members of the people of God, of the covenant community, failing to be faithful till the end. People who, though they appeared to have faith, they appear to be believers, they appear to be good Christians, may have spent their whole life in church, may even have been leaders in the church, that those people may fall away and fail to receive salvation. Now, it doesn't help to deny the fact that this passage does speak of such people. What we must understand is what the author is trying to teach us, what the author is trying to talk about. Make sure we understand him on his terms. The letter to the Hebrews, as I said, is a short word of exhortation. Short is a relative term, of course. It is packed with exhortations of various kinds. Lots of verbs are in the imperative, or, like here in what would be in Greek, a subjunctive, let us do this, let us do that. It is packed with exhortations, with not just exhortations as encouragements to do what is right, but also rebukes and corrections. Later in the book, the author will chide his readers for the fact that instead of growing and becoming mature in their faith, they have like regressed and they are back to being babies in the faith who need milk rather than meat. This is a book that is extremely rich, that develops a biblical theology that spans the entire history of the world, from creation, in fact from before creation, to consummation. It does explore many aspects of the ministry of Christ. Well, not just his ministry, what he did, but who he is, what he is. It explains how God has fulfilled his promises, how God has fulfilled his covenant of grace in Christ. It is full of encouragement. It is full of wonderful doctrines about the marvelous salvation that we have in Christ, the perfect Savior we have in Christ. It is a comforting book in many, many ways, but it does also contain some very sober, severe warnings. And our passage today contains one of them. So, I'll be honest, I will not answer all your questions tonight. To study this text in full, we would have to spend many, many hours. There are so many strands of biblical theology, of doctrines and themes that develop throughout the scriptures from beginning to end, that would take us too long to, you know, untangle all of those and look at them in their fullness. So tonight, I want to try to concentrate on what is really central, what is really essential to this passage. As I said, the passage is addressing a real situation. And it is a very serious, very sobering situation. Some members of God's people fall away. Some members of God's covenant community abandon their confession of Christ. That's apostasy, what we call apostasy. Now, we all know of stories of Christians, men or women, who were faithful for years and years and years in church, may have been a model for many people, may have been an elder or even a pastor. And then suddenly, one day, we hear of their downfall, of their rejecting the faith, or of their falling into such grievous sin and never repenting of that sin. We all know of people like that. We all have names and faces that we may remember. And it is always a challenge to our faith. Besides the fact that it's always sobering and terribly sad, it's also a challenge to understand what happened. What is going on? How can that be? But more than that, if that happens to them, could that happen to me? The author of the letter turns to the Old Testament to help us understand what's going on. Paul does the same. If you read 1 Corinthians, he will go to the Old Testament and talk about the various times when Israel rebelled and did this and did that. And he will say, this happened as an example for us, as a model, something to help us understand. It is for our instruction. That's why it's been written down for us, to teach us, to help us. And in the same way, Paul draws from it a warning. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us that the one who thinks he's standing, let him be careful, lest he falls. So, as Christians, we know that the Christian life is not easy. We know there are many challenges in life, whether it is the normal difficulties of life, as I mentioned earlier, sickness, frustrations, the car that doesn't start in the morning when you're in a rush for an appointment, children who won't behave the way you expect them to, grandparents who spoil their grandchildren. There are many things in life that are just part of life, part of living in a fallen world, in a cursed world, that sometimes make life a bit difficult, sometimes make life very difficult. There are other experiences in life that are even more difficult and are more specifically due to our being Christians. Whether it's families rejecting us for our faith, friends who do not understand why we would do this or we would do that, or we wouldn't do this and wouldn't do that. The Christian life is a life of trials, a life of testing. Just like the time in the wilderness was for Israel. The time between Egypt and the Promised Land was a time when God was going to test his people and was going to purify his people. And in the same way, the author of the letter tells us, our experience in this world as Christians is similar in that aspect. God's work of salvation has, in a way, taken us out of Egypt, but we haven't yet entered into the Promised Land, into the final Sabbath rest. We are in this in-between time, and this is a time of work. It is a time of labor. It is a time of difficulty. It is a time when we are attacked from all parts. In this way, we are similar. And so we can look at the experience of Israel and learn from that experience. Now, in many ways, that experience is more sobering and in some ways scary than we would like, probably. Because remember, here, Hebrews makes reference to Psalm 95, which itself makes reference to different episodes, let's put it this way, in the time of Israel in the wilderness, when they rebelled against God, when they did not trust him, when they did not believe his promises. In the psalm, reference is made directly to the situation with the waters of Meribah. I don't know if you remember, but Israel was thirsty. They got to a place where there was water, but the water was bitter and couldn't be drunk. And that led to grumbling, complaining, rebelling. And it is in that context that God makes this statement that this people, the heart of these people is always wandering away from him and they do not know his ways, and makes this statement, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter into the Promised Land. Now, Hebrews merges this with another story of the same kind in the Old Testament, what happened in Kadesh. If you remember, the people of Israel spent 2 years in the wilderness. They finally make it to the doors, the entranceway to the promised land, and they send 12 spies. Those spies come back with good news and bad news. Good news, it's a wonderful country. Bad news, it's full of people, and they're pretty big and powerful. And what happens? Well, two of the spies say, let's go. If God promises this land to us, he will give it to us. The others convince the people that this is too hard. What do? They say, okay, let's change leadership. Let's have an election and change the leadership. And let's put somebody at our head who will bring us back to Egypt. And God's judgment fall upon them, saying that none of that generation will enter into his promised land. And so they will spend 38 more years wandering in the wilderness until that generation disappears. Of the generation that left Egypt, only two men will enter the promised land. And that does not include Moses. It's Caleb and Joshua. Pretty sobering. I mean, that's not a very good starting point in a sense. If you came tonight to get a comforting message, this is not really a good start. Okay? That doesn't look good. If the way the author is warning us is by a situation where hundreds of thousands of people have died in the wilderness and have not entered into the promised land, that is a bit of a non-starter. Now, the author to the Hebrews does frame this story and this development about unbelief and failing to hear God's voice and all this thing. He brackets it or sandwiches it with two sections on Christ. And especially on Christ, our high priest. And he highlights at least two aspects of the role of Christ as a high priest. The first one is his role as bringing a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. The other one is his work of intercession on the behalf of his people. So there is here a section that is very sobering, that does emphasize a certain danger that is real. But that is to be seen in a bigger, broader context, which is the work of Christ. The accomplished work of Christ, what he has done for us, but also what he is currently doing for us. And what kind of person he is. So, it's an interesting mix, in a sense, of teaching that seems to be extremely comforting, gives us an absolute certainty about our salvation, but also a teaching, an exhortation that warns of a risk, a real danger of failing to enter into the promised land, just like Israel did. And Hebrews also warns us that if the Old Testament believers who only had, whose covenant and whose promises were through Moses and were limited, we who have a covenant and a promise in the Son, which is a lot better, if they were punished for their lack of belief, we would be punished too, and maybe even worse than them. So he does up the he does increase the tension, in a sense, the risk there, the seriousness of our situation. So in a sense, it feels like if he's putting us in a position where we have to fear. But he's not. He's not. And let's see why. So, he gives us a warning. The warning is about, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as Israel did in the wilderness. There are several positive things about this. It may sound very negative, but there are several things that are positive about it. First, there is a today. Second, if you hear his voice, it means that God is speaking to us. He is addressing us. Do not harden your hearts implies that our hearts are not by nature hard. That we have, as he says, in chapter 4, verse 3, when he talks about us as Christians, he says, for we who have believed, we haven't hardened our hearts. We are the people of faith by nature. If we are part of the people of God, it's because we have believed, because the Holy Spirit has spoken. We are the people of faith. Those who failed to enter the rest, he tells us, failed because of unbelief. Because they did not receive the word of God, which they heard, with faith. Ultimately, the issue here is an issue of faith. Will we believe the word of God that is addressed to us? Or will we refuse to believe it? Or will we let the deceitfulness of sin turn us away from it? That's the key. I mean, if we want to understand what makes the difference between those who persevere, those who will enter the land, and those who don't, it's this issue of faith. It is this issue of belief. It is this issue of, will I trust God? Will I trust his word? Will I trust his promises? Do I believe everything he says about Christ? About what Christ has done, what Christ is doing now. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, we are told that not all the children of Abraham are his children. What it means is that not all who are born biologically, physically from Abraham, are his spiritual heirs. The Old Testament speaks of the circumcision of the heart as well as the circumcision of the flesh. Not all who were circumcised in their flesh were circumcised in their hearts. So we see that in the people of God, the covenant people of God that came out of Egypt through Moses, not all, even though they belonged to these people, even though they were part of this group of people who were taken out, even though they received the covenant of God, on Mount Sinai through Moses, not all of them received it with faith. Not all of them were, for lack of a better expression, the spiritual people of God. It takes more than just our human ability, our human capability to respond in faith. It takes more than just hearing the word. It takes a special work of the Spirit in us. Today, if we hear his voice, how can we hear his voice? Jesus says that his sheep hear his voice. How can we hear his voice? We're not talking about just hearing the words of the word when it's read or proclaimed. We're talking about hearing them with a heart that has been regenerated, that has been recreated, with eyes and ears that have been renewed. And that's the work of the Spirit. The author of to the Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What he's saying is, today if you hear his voice, it's because his Spirit has given you ears to hear. It's because the Spirit has made you into a new creature. It's because the Spirit has given you a new nature that allows you to believe, that allows you to respond in faith and obedience. If the Spirit doesn't do that, you don't hear. I mean, your physical ears and hear the words, your brain, your mind are able to make sense of the words. But you don't hear them in a sense that you can truly understand them the way God means them, to truly accept the fact that they are true and that you can entrust your whole life to them. So the warning here, the exhortation, is addressed to people who, by the power of the Spirit, are enabled to respond in faith to the exhortation. In other words, as we hear the words of the Word of God calling us to be faithful, to persevere, especially to persevere in our a confession of Christ, of who he is, of what he has done, we hear it with the ears of faith. We respond to it with a believing heart. We practice it with the new nature, the new life that the Spirit pours into us. The means through which the Spirit does that here in Hebrews is primarily the Word, of course, the promises of God, all the things that he has revealed about his Son or in and through his Son. It's this confession that means what we believe about this Son, who is a prophet and priest and king, who is greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, who is greater than the high priests in the line of Aaron, who is like Melchizedek, a priest who is there forever, who has no beginning, no end. This Christ who, like Joshua, has entered the promised land ahead of us, who has prepared the way for us. Now, unlike Joshua, he didn't come back to just give us a report. He is there waiting for us. He is there representing us. He is there ministering in our name, in our stead, on our behalf. He is like an anchor that reaches into the promised land, into this rest to come, and that is our anchor. We are anchored with him there. Christ is our hope in this situation. Christ, not only what he has done in the past for us, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, but Christ in what he does for us now, is our hope. We do not have in ourselves the strength. We do not have in ourselves the ability to believe, to believe and to continue to believe whatever the circumstances. But Christ has done it for us. Christ has been faithful through much worse trials and testing than us. Christ has earned, merited, acquired the promises on our behalf. Christ is there now in his humanity. And he is interceding for us, that he's, in a sense, he's like showing his own, himself as a sacrifice to the Father constantly. Now, of course, the Father, you understand that it's not that the Son has to convince the Father against his will. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together for our salvation. But it's like he is presenting constantly a sacrifice of expiation on our behalf. There is no reason why the Father would not give us what he has promised, what the Son has secured for us. Our hope is anchored in the past, in what Christ has done, but it's also anchored in the present, what Christ is doing for us. And it is also anchored in the future, in the fact that we will be reunited with our high priest. We will join him where he is. He has prepared the way, he has claimed the place, and he is now welcoming us into that place, making sure that all that belong to him get there. How is he doing that? Well, through his word, but not just his word. Through his word, his word spoken by his Spirit. The Spirit, which is called elsewhere the power of the age to come, the Spirit, which is this power of new creation. The Spirit applies the word to us. The Spirit gives us the ability to receive this word by faith. There's one dimension that is unique to, well, not unique, but special in Hebrews. It is also the community of faith. There's one basic assumption or undergirding point in Hebrews. It is that this battle of faith, this walking through the wilderness experience, is not lived alone. And in fact, it cannot be lived alone. One way God has provided for us, one way God has equipped us with what we need to remain faithful to the end, is the community of faith. And it's very strong in this passage. If you look at the passage, well, in English, it's not as clear. You is not as clear. But the you here, each time he speaks about you, among you, and so on, it's a plural. He's not addressing individuals who should find in themselves or by themselves the strength and the means to do it. He's talking to a community, to a people, a family. And He's reminding us of our responsibility. If you notice also, the exhortations are not so much about ourselves, even though the psalm he's quoting, you know, he says, today if you hear his voice, it seems to be addressed to us directly. But what the author of Hebrews is drawing is our responsibility towards others. How we are to remind each other, how we are to exhort, encourage, rebuke one another. How we are to ensure that all of us remain united as we walk one more step through this wilderness towards the promised land. We cannot make it on our own. But God has provided. God has provided. Yes. Some may not be faithful to the end. But we know that those who belong to Christ, those that Christ redeemed by his blood, are sure and certain to reach this promised land, this salvation. Not because they have the strength in themselves, but because Christ has provided, is providing, and will provide for them. He has already conquered the promised land for us. Now, you may ask the question, and I'll touch on it very quickly. Okay, that might be, you know, the big theological thing about how we're safe in Christ and what he does for us and so on. But the question remains a bit, how do we know for ourselves? How do we know who is an elect? How do we know that we are one of the chosen ones that Christ represents as a high priest? Well, one thing you don't know is you don't have access to God's mind. So you cannot read the register of the decree of election of whose name is on there. However, today, if you hear his voice, you belong to him. Today, if you hear the voice of your Savior, when you read his word, when you hear his word read or proclaimed, when you hear your brother or sister encouraging you in the faith, if you hear his voice speaking to you, of course you belong to him. How do I know about others? I don't. But I know that those who belong to Christ will persevere till the end. And I also know that some who will fall on the way, some who fall will be reclaimed. Even as true believers, even as redeemed of Christ, we may let our hearts be hardened for a time. We may let doubt put distance between us and Christ. We may let the temptation of sin draw us away for a time. But in his time, God will bring us back. In his time, God will awaken our ears and our hearts so that we will hear, so that we will repent and we will believe. What that means is that whatever happens, till the end, we have hope. Till the end, we can proclaim this word and encourage one another. And if one of us seems to be drifting away, we have hope. We must pursue them. We must chase them. We must remind them of the great news of the gospel. We must trust the Spirit to do his work in their hearts. We must be assured that not one of those who belong to Christ will be lost. But we must be realists, or realistic in a sense. We must know that there are people who spend their whole life in church and yet they never really hear. And instead of leading us to discouragement or despair, this should lead us to realize our responsibility to always encourage one another, to always support, help, love one another, to always remind ourselves of the promises of God, to remind ourselves of the great work that he has accomplished in Christ, to always remind one another that Christ is sitting on the throne, that he has universal rule, that he is our high priest who intercedes for us, that he is the one in whom we know God truly and fully. Our hope is not in ourselves, our hope is in Christ. Our assurance is not in our ability to see faith and perseverance in ourselves. Our assurance is in our eyes being fixed on Christ. If we try to find in ourselves the sign that we are an elect, we will only reach despair. Our only hope is in Christ. Our only assurance is in Christ. Our only way through the wilderness is in Christ. I will stop here. This is a sobering passage. This is a severe warning. But it is also a passage that is full of Christ. It is a passage that is full of consolation for the people of Christ. Of comfort and assurance. Today, if you hear his voice, rejoice. If you hear his voice, rejoice. Rejoice in this Savior who has done and is doing everything for you. This Savior who will keep you faithful through the wilderness because he has been faithful through the same wilderness. And he has done it for you, on your behalf.